very much for leading us in worship this morning, helping us to connect eternal truths to God's Word. There is a phrase you won't find in your outline this morning, but I'd encourage you to write down these three words: complete your mission. A couple of weeks ago, I finished up the sermon with a comment along the line, you know, none of us are getting out of here alive. One out of one people die. Those are easy words to say in a sermon, easy words to say from a pulpit. They're true words. But I didn't realize I'd have to live through those in the next 60 minutes. And when I got home, through just kind of a fluke, I happened to receive the news that one of my college roommates, one of my groomsmen, husband to my wife's college roommate, husband to her bridesmaid, who had just finished up and sent in the final copy of his doctoral dissertation on how small churches can make an impact for Jesus Christ. He was out walking prior to his Sunday morning sermon the night before, and in good health stepped into eternity. A month or two ago, we were privileged to have Larry and Faye Buckman in our church, lifelong friends of Cal and Bobby Biddle. And yesterday, Larry took a turn for the worse in his recovery from the health challenges that we all are dealing with, and he stepped into eternity. These gentlemen completed their mission. And those three words have kind of been going through my mind in the last 2 weeks, and especially the last couple of days. And this is really the heart and center of this passage. There's a lot of encouragement and a lot of guidance for us here. Let's dig into Mark chapter 10. Our text is verse 35 to verse 45, and we've entitled this with this crazy title, The Strut and Swagger of a Selfie World. In verse 35, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever you ask." And Jesus said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." You can underline that last phrase because that's one of the few redeeming statements these guys make in this passage. But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup and drink that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said, "We are able." Let's dig into this. and see what there is for us to learn and guidance for us in the week ahead. In a dog-eat-dog world, everyone craves to be a top dog. In a dog-eat-dog world, you reach greatness at the expense of others. People are there for you. People are steps, your steps. Step on them, step over them, use them, misuse them, abuse them, discard them. People are there for you. That's the perspective that greatness comes at the expense of others. And this is a global obsession in every generation. At its very core is the love of self. Today, we live in self-obsessed times. Now, this doesn't get us off the hook, but it does bring some understanding into our life. Self-obsession is not unique simply to our generation. It's a part of every generation. Early Greek writers give us the story of someone, and the story is focused on someone named Narcissus. Perhaps you're familiar with his story. The word Narcissus has come to mean a fixation with oneself. As the story unfolds, Narcissus one day sees his own reflection in a pond, in a pool of water, and he becomes consumed with the image that he's seeing, consumed with his own image. And he falls in love with what he sees. He falls in love with himself. And as the story goes, he refuses to leave that pool of water. And he lives at that pool, gazing at his reflection for the remainder of his life. Full of self, and ultimately he dies there. Full of self, while at the same time empty of meaningful impact on others. We ask, well, why did the Greek writers write this? What was this guy thinking on the day that he wrote this, the days that he wrote this? Probably he understood his audience would identify with the story. And as we read the story, we can identify, this is us. This kind of is who we are. It's natural. A man who is wrapped up in himself makes a very small package. A person who is wrapped up in Jesus touches God's creation with God's heart. As we work our way through the life of Christ, we are reminded from his words, from how he lived, that my benchmark in life is Christ, not my culture. Christ is the model. Christ is the pattern. Our benchmark is Christ. In the dog-eat-dog world, you reach greatness at the expense of others. In the kingdom of God, you reach greatness by expensively serving others in love. And what we're called to do is what our master modeled for us. Well, Mark is a story. It is full of narratives. It can be a little challenging to outline. We're going to use six headings to define the story and then give us some direction as we move through our life chapter by chapter. Heading number one, the selfish request. In verse 35, teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask of you. Their selfish request comes out of selective hearing. If you work back in the Gospels, Jesus did tell his disciples that part of their future will be ruling, reigning on some thrones. But they hear what they want to hear out of that story, not all there is to that story. And they are looking for immediate application and a selective application regarding them. As we look at the selfish request, let's look at the place and the pace, the people and the push, and then the puzzle and the prize in these two verses. But we need to go back to verse 32 as we look at the place. They are on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus is where? He's out in front of them. We studied this several weeks ago. The pace that Jesus takes is focused, frenetic in a good sense. He is laser focused on Jerusalem, on the cross, all the Calvary experiences, and he's out ahead. And we've got two guys here, James and John, who hustle to get up and catch up with Christ. They catch up with the man out front to get in his ear about what they want. These two men are James and John. Perhaps those names ring a bell with you. They are brothers. They've been in business as fishermen. And as you read through the Gospels, we get the sense their favorite color is fire engine red. They are intense. They are kind of quick to the draw, moving, and they have a lot of emotion. And it's typically not controlled, restrained. Also, these two men are part of a select group, 12 disciples, yes. But there were four key core disciples. Guess who they were? Peter, James and John, and Andrew. You'll hear those four come up again and again and again in a group. Peter, James and John, and Andrew. Andrew kind of gets thrown on the end, even though he was but the first disciple called. Peter, James, and John, three of the four, weeks before, were summoned by Jesus to go up on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's pretty special. That's pretty cool. I think we all would like to be drafted for that moment. And that's key in understanding what is going on around us, a little bit about the characters. So here we have two brothers, and the brothers have a mother. I'm so smart to share that with you, right? If you go back to, I believe it's the Matthew account of this story, you read that James and John's mother comes to Jesus and asks him the question, kind of the directive, Lord, I want you to do what I want you to do, which is have my boy sit on either side of you. So is this an example of a mistake in the Bible? When it says their mother said something and then it says the boy said something, likely the sons put the mother up to it. She makes the request, but Jesus zeroes in on the sons, I believe here in the Mark Gospel, like, I heard what your mother said. Now let's look eyeball to eyeball. What are you asking me? And they repeat the request. But let's take a look at mom for just a moment. Mothers in general, and then this mother in specific, and we're going to get at least one snippet of parental advice here. James and John's mother wants her sons to be successful, not nitwits. Are you familiar with that phrase, nitwit? I don't know where I picked that up in life. It was West Coast or Northwest or if it's Indiana bred. Nitwit. That's not a term of endearment. I don't think there's any parent that said, you know, this is my 11th child. I've got a doctor, a lawyer, a truck driver, a farmer, a teacher. You know, we've kind of got, I'm just hoping this one turns out to be a nitwit. You know, we don't do that. We want our kids to be successful, and we want to be successful in the eyes of our parents. That's natural. The problem is we are picking up that she is obsessed with their advancement and in a sense is saying it's okay for them to get ahead at the expense of others. And that should be a danger sign for all of us. What else can we say about this mother? Oh, by the way, she is very likely Jesus' aunt. Mary is likely her sister. If you make all the connections there. And I got a hunch that she's thinking like a bunch of us are thinking, like I'm thinking right here. That's a really good connection to have. Let's play the family card. Let's cash in on the family connection. Hey, Jesus, remember the family reunion? Yeah. We kind of naturally go there. And why do we go there? Self. Self-interest. Self-focus. And the danger is it can become self-obsession and move across the line of what's proper. Well, the question, Jesus, we want you to do whatever you ask for us. I think even if you're not familiar with the story, something doesn't sound right. And just for parents in general, if your children come up to you and say, Dad, I want you to do whatever I ask you to do. Hold your response. If they say, Dad, promise me you won't get mad, just wait it out. And do like Jesus. Ask some clarifying questions. What do you want me to do for you? With a puzzle in the price. What's the big deal here? What's going on? What we see here is an ongoing problem with all the disciples. This is about the third time that there's been friction in that group, a focus on self at the expense of others in the group. And this problem is going to continue on until the night right before Christ is crucified. In the upper room, that's the context of the first communion service. And as that yammering about who is the greatest is going on, Jesus washes their feet. James and John, the 12 disciples as a whole group, still have no idea about the true definition of greatness. They still have no idea of the cost factor of advancing the kingdom of God. We'll take a look at one application and move into our second heading. You know, we can be very much like the disciples. And we need to listen to all Jesus' words. These two men, all 12, had selective hearing. They were only hearing one thing about thrones, and they were focused on who is going to get the best throne. They weren't listening to all of Jesus' words. That brings us into our next verse in verse 38. After the selfish request comes a stinging rebuke from Jesus. You don't know what you're asking. Verse 38, you don't know what you're asking. Then Jesus asks a question, are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism by which I am baptized? Here are two Old Testament pictures. If you want two subjects to dig into this week, look at the cup and the baptism, especially the picture in the Old Testament. And the baptism here is not a reference to what we to that act of immersion up here that we typically do, but there is a flavor in that. I'll try and explain a little bit and not confuse you like I just confused myself. The two Old Testament pictures, the cup and the baptism, serve as a rebuke and a redirection to the men who are not there yet in their understanding of all that Jesus is doing. The cup and the baptism are images of suffering. Images of suffering. Jesus is, in a sense, asking them, are you prepared to suffer as Jesus will suffer? Oh, yeah. They didn't quite understand it all yet. Nor do we. They will with time, and we will with time and a focus on truth. The cup and the baptism both together are images of the suffering of Jesus still ahead. The cup imbibing, drinking in all that he would experience at Calvary and the completeness of the rejection and the immersion. You know, when we baptize people, we submerge them. And part of that meaning in the original language is submerging, drowning. And Jesus is using this as a picture of what he is going to experience. And if you come over with me to chapter 14, verse 36, we'll just look at the cup, the picture of the cup for just a second. Mark 14 and verse 36. Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, night before the crucifixion. He's about to be arrested. Going to go through the night with about six trials. He's praying in verse 36, and Jesus was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet, not my will, but yours. Not what I will, but your will. This is the cup that is being referenced to back in chapter 10. This cup contains God's wrath, God's fury over sin. It is the wrath of a holy God. That wrath is just. That wrath is righteous. This is the cup of judgment. And Jesus guzzles the cup to the bottom, leaving not a drop, so that it will not be poured out on us. My friend, Jesus was willing to drink the cup of God's wrath over your sin. That ought to pause us all to stop, to think, to fall at his feet. That's how deep the love of God, the Father and the Son and the Spirit is for us. It reminds us that there is a cup and a baptism for each of us as well who follow Christ. This is going to flesh out in the next verse or two or three. The suffering that Jesus suffered, the cup that he drank was a unique cup. James and John would not drink that cup in the same way that he is drinking it. But they would have the opportunity, the assignment, the appointment as well to take in and experience suffering for the cause of Christ. There's a cup and a baptism for each of us who follow Christ. Ongoing sacrifices are still ahead. Heading number three, verse 39. The sovereign purposes of God's big picture come individually wrapped. We are able, and Jesus said, the cup I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, that's not mine to give. It's only for those for whom it has been prepared, for those whom it's been appointed. And that was the responsibility of God the Father, and that will kind of introduce a very deep subject on the triunity, the Trinity of God, that we're not going to go in this morning. But the Son bowed to the Father's will. He said, God has thrones for you. God has places of responsibility for you. But it's his to dole out, not yours to take, manipulate for. The sovereign purposes of God come individually wrapped. As we look out at the universe as a whole and history as a whole, it's all part of God's big picture. And God is sovereign, in control of that entire big picture. And within that picture are millions of little pictures. Pictures that are your life and my life, all of our lives, fit within the scope of his big picture. We have a place in God's program, a place in God's hand. Those little pictures, just like the big picture as a whole, all are within the control of a holy, loving God. We'd really like to be at the front of the line, Jesus. What happened to their request? What happened to Peter, James, and John? They help us specifically and over in Acts chapter 12, and we may have that up on the screen. Acts chapter 12. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that that pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. What happened to Peter, James, and John? James, who wanted to be at the front of the line, who said he could drink of the cup that Jesus drank, to be immersed, submerged in the suffering of Christ, he was. He was the first disciple martyred. He lost his life. Peter, one of the inner three, was arrested at the same time. And Peter is miraculously released. Key to that releasing is a prayer meeting. Peter is not executed. He does not die that day. But he will die just down the road. Executed for the glory of God. It was not yet his time in the sovereign will and plan of God. James completed his mission. Peter completed his mission. John completed his mission. He was the last disciple to die. For much of his life, he was isolated, tortured, and watching all of the guys that he'd argued and manipulated to try and get ahead of, watch them faithfully die for Christ. There is a big picture painted by God. Your name and your life are within it. You are part of God's sovereign plan for your life. Your life is full of God appointments. It is never touched by God accidents. Two applications that we can make that resonate with the last few weeks that will connect with your life this week. As we think of the sovereign purposes of God, here are two applications. It is never wrong to do right. And it is never right to do wrong. As you make your way through life, as you seek to live a life that honors God, that is full of Jesus at the expense of self, here are two guiding principles. It's never wrong to do right. It's never right to do wrong. That brings us to heading number 4 in verse 41. Hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. We notice the strong resentment of the 10 to the 2. But why are they upset? Strong resentment of the too slow to the too fast. As you study their life, you study their interaction, you know this is the third time. This is a problem that is ongoing. The 10 are upset with the 2 because the 2 cut in line faster than they could cut in line. When it says they were indignant, this is a very intense word. It's full of emotion. It's fire engine red on overload. They've all been thinking the same thing. And they're upset because 2 got off the blocks faster. And now it appears they have the inside track, that they wanted the best position. What do we pick up here? There's not much teamwork for Jesus going on at this moment in the gospel. When we're obsessed with ourselves, it's all about me. I want it to be how I want it to be in my life, in my family, in my church, in my country. Teamwork suffers. And it is often challenging when others seem to be getting ahead faster than us. It's challenging when others seem to get the promotion, when others seem to get ahead faster. By application, we are reminded to always check our motives, always check our responses. When we have the opportunity to compete with others, when we have the opportunity to critique others, when we have the opportunity to cooperate with others, what's our motivation? What's our focus? Is it all about me? That these are just steps? People are steps to get what I want? Or am I part of Team Jesus for the glory of God? Verse 42, 43 and 44, heading number 5. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over everyone. their great men exercise authority over you. It is not to be this way among you. I encourage you to get the highlighter out in verse 43 to warm it up for verse 45, but highlight verse 43 and 44. Whoever wishes to become great among you will be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. Heading number 5, the spiritual paradox, comparing one thing with another. The paradox of life within an upside down world. And Jesus uses the illustration of government, politics, rulers to teach us a vital lesson. You know, in politics, in athletics on a team, even in businesses, it's kind of like a triangle. To go up is usually at the expense of others. And to get to the top, there are fewer people there. And to stay at the top means you've got to keep everybody else from moving up, overtaking you, knocking you back down the pyramid. Jesus says life is just the opposite of this. It isn't getting to the top at the expense of others. It is just the opposite. And using that governmental analogy, the audience in this text knew firsthand the frustration of life under ambitious, arrogant, abusive Roman politicians, the government. Rulers who got ahead, who got great, stayed great at the expense of others. Really, nothing has changed over the years, has it, through the generations? Well, the King of all kings, the King of every king, weighs in here, and he tells us this, and here's our truth for today. Again, expensively serve others in love. Expensively serve others in love. You want to be great? Be a servant. You want to be first? Be a slave of all. Two books I would recommend in going deeper in this passage: The Cup and the Glory by Greg Harris, and the book Slave by John MacArthur. To understand the words that are really used and meant here. And you'll notice in verse 43, in the translation that I'm using that's up on the screen, we're called to be a servant. We're also called to be a slave. Those are two different words in the language of the New Testament, different words with slightly different perspectives, meaning, bringing them, kind of merging them together in their distinctiveness, gives us a picture of what we're all called to do. As a servant, we're called to spend our life giving people the heart of Jesus. As a slave, we're called to bask in our identity. Our identity in Christ. My identity is in Christ, not myself. When I come to faith and trust in Jesus, as you come to faith and trust in Jesus, knowing that we are a sinner and that nothing we can do satisfies the wrath of God, bridges the gap in that separation from God, knowing I can do nothing and that Jesus did everything that needed to be done, I embrace what he did. I accept what he did. It's core to being a Christian. It means we're in Christ. And when we're in Christ, we obey the Master today. And when we're in Christ, we trust the Master for our tomorrow. And we spend our life giving people what they need, giving people the heart of Jesus. And we bask, we find confidence and peace and harmony in who we are in Christ. That there's more of our life than simply what we see today. And that brings us to verse 45, which is the heart of this study, and even more. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. This is the key verse in the Gospel of Mark. This is a key verse in the Gospel. This really is a key verse in all of history. So it should be key in our life. The supreme example of loving service is seen in Jesus Christ. He doesn't ask us to do anything that he didn't already do. So we want to be great, expensively serve others in love. Our application: I put my hope in the coming kingdom of Jesus. And that will it be experienced on the other side of this life. And number two, I complete my mission out of love for Jesus. In the kingdom of God, you reach greatness by expensively serving others in love. Any person who is wrapped up in Jesus touches God's creation with God's heart. Father, as we ponder the richness of this text, we can do the appropriate response is to fall on our face at the feet of Jesus in grateful worship and in active living out of your truth. You give us a reason for living. You give us a hope in a dark and dreary world. We are here to bring, to shine your light and to trust your working in the lives of other people. It is very natural for us to go down the path that the disciples have been taking up until this time. And yet, as we see in their life, we see that ray of hope. We saw what they accomplished as they moved more and more into obedience and understanding of Jesus Christ. And the difference that they made in other people's lives. And may we make a difference in other people's lives as well for the glory of Jesus. Help us to continue to shine your truth, to shine it in a unified spirit for the glory of Jesus Christ. We rejoice wherever the gospel is proclaimed today. And thank you for using all of us as part of your big picture of love. May we not play games at the feet of at your feet, at the foot of the cross. May we live in the light of the empty tomb and the fullness of the person and work of Jesus Christ. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Would you stand and we will close.